Okay, so we are studying the book of Esther, really studying Esther herself, but in our last lesson we found that the tide has changed dramatically between the relationship or the fate of Haman and Mordecai. And you might remember the situation there. The first banquet has taken place that Esther has arranged, and Mordecai leaves that banquet on cloud nine. He feels great about himself and his situation, and how that he is certainly has a lot of clout. He's invited to a feast that involved him only himself along with the king and the queen. What an honor that is. And so he leaves, everything's going great, until he runs into Mordecai once again at the king's gate. And you realize by now that Mordecai has refused to pay homage to him, but this time it gets even worse. He doesn't even acknowledge Haman. So he is, of course, outraged with that, but he controls himself and he goes home and explains the situation to his friends and to his wife. And they tell him, you know, they're very optimistic, so just don't worry about it. All you have to do is arrange to have him executed and build some 50 cubits high gallows that you can impale him upon. All you have to do is get the okay from the king, and then you can execute him tomorrow and go to the feast that's coming up with joy. And he thinks that's a great idea. It can't be that difficult to get the king to agree to put to death this one individual, seeing how he has already manipulated the king to completely wipe out and destroy an entire nation. How hard could it be to get him to execute one man? So he has the gallows built right there at his house. And he probably is overseeing the work of the building of those gallows for a while. And in the meantime, the king can't sleep. And you remember, of course, by the providence of God, that he arranges for the Persian Book of Chronicles to be read to him. And again, by God's providence, the reader reads an event that took place about 5 years before that, when Mordecai informed the king of an assassination plot, potentially saving his life. So the king immediately asked the attendants, what did we do for this man? How did we honor this man? And they say, we didn't do anything for him, which was, of course, a great oversight. He immediately knows that that's a terrible situation. As I told you last week, there it was customary for them to do great things for any benefactors of the throne and those of royalty. But on this occasion, they did absolutely nothing for something as significant as saving the king's life. And so he knows that that has to be rectified. And so he asked one of his servants, who's in the court? And by providence again, Haman happens to be, has arrived at the court, and he's making his way to the king to get the permission to execute Mordecai. So the king says, bring him on in. And the king asks him a question. What should we do for the man to whom the king wants to honor? And you realize everything had to happen just right for all of this to play out. If the king would have worded that differently, it would have been that Haman would have realized, oh, he can't be talking about me. If he would have talked about a promotion or anything like that, then of course he knew I've already been promoted. But the way he words it, you couple that with the pride of Haman, he immediately thinks, oh, he has to be talking about me. Like, who would the king want to honor more than me? And so in thinking that Xerxes is thinking about him, he really gets carried away with what he wants. He says, I'll tell you what you ought to do for this man. You ought to put him on some royal robes that the king has worn, and give him a horse that the king has ridden, and even get a crown, a royal crown, and set it upon his head. Then you get the most trusted and noble official, and or one of them, and have him clothe him with these royal garments and put him on the horse and take him all around the square of the city. and proclaim, this is what is done to the man whom the king wants to honor. And, you know, he's thinking in his head, because all that's going to happen to him. And so, and that's kind of where we left off. He is in for a surprise. And so when you turn over to Esther chapter 6, and at verse 10, we pick up right there. And it says, and then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. And I read that, and I think about what it says in Genesis about Cain, when God was refusing his offering, his countenance fell. And surely, there couldn't be anything worse for Haman than this. His main nemesis, the one he hates probably more than anyone else, the one who won't pay him any homage at all, now he's going to have to honor him and lead him around the city square and proclaim that this is the man the king wants to honor. Like, it couldn't get more shameful, more embarrassing than that for Mordecai. So you think about how quickly things in life can change. Like, just in an instant. Just a second ago, he's thinking he's going to be honored and in a great way, because he has told the king the way he ought to honor the fella. And now, instead of being the one getting the honors, he's going to have to honor the one he hates the most. And so he, of course, you know, he's been very deceptive with the king and everything, even again, manipulated him to exterminate the Jews. And so he really can't hesitate and can't show his displeasure or anything. Xerxes doesn't know anything about the relationship between Mordecai and Haman. He's not setting Haman up or anything. Haman is the second in command. He's the one who promoted him to that position. He has a great relationship. Might have been one of the closest friends that he had in the kingdom. And we've seen them wine and dine together before. And so he's not setting up. All he knows is there's been a great oversight with this man who saved my life, and now we have to rectify it. And Haman told him what he ought to do, and so, all right, that's what we'll do. That happens, and at verse 11 we find Haman really doesn't hesitate. It says, and so Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now, how hard do you think that would have been? I mean, it's one thing when he first heard it, but to take this man through the city square. Remember, all of these people know. They understand that Mordecai is the one person that wouldn't pay homage to him. And now here he is leading him around, saying, this is how a man is honored, who the king, this is what is done to the man whom the king wants to honor. And that had to be just an embarrassing, terrible situation. But he had no choice. And then we see what happens right after that. At verse 12, it simply says, and then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. And so he just goes back to life, his regular living there. And as exciting as all of that must have been to Mordecai, you know it would have been dampered some because of what? There's still an edict out there that was going to lead to him being put to death along with all of his people. So how excited could you be about anything that's going on here? And so he just goes back to the gate, and he's living his life. But Haman hurried to the house, mourning and with his head covered. And that kind of mirrors, you remember the last time we saw somebody mourn, who was it? Remember? Think about here recently, who covered him, who clothed himself in sackcloth and was mourning? Mordecai. Mordecai. But you know, he really had a reason to do it. He did it because of the threat of the loss of life and the exterminating of an entire race of people. And so you can understand that. Haman, he's mourning here just because his pride has been injured. That's it. He's so self-serving, so egotistical, that it leads him, when he faces some embarrassment like this, I mean, it would have been a very embarrassing situation, but it shouldn't have got him to this point. Only he was so full of pride and he was so self-serving that this was just the worst thing that could possibly happen. And so now he's mourning and he covers his head. He goes to that extent. And really, he's brought all this on himself. Because if you think about it, he could have, I won't say do the right thing, but the logical thing for him to have done right when Mordecai would not pay homage to him was report it to the king and said, listen, here's a man who is disobeying your command. And if he would have taken that route, Mordecai would have been executed ever before the king would have known anything about him saving his life or anything like that. And none of this would have been happening right now. But he didn't do that because he was a man, again, not only of pride, but he was full of anger. He was a petty man. And all of those kind of characteristics that could get anybody in trouble. Like, you stop and think about it, even with the church. There's problems that arise in the church from time to time, and sometimes it might be a doctrinal problem, and when that happens, you know, sometimes things have to happen. Sometimes local congregations divide. That's always a terrible situation, but sometimes it has to happen if there's some kind of doctrinal error and people won't change. But you take that aside. You take the doctrinal situation out of the equation, and a lot of times there's church problems that just have to do with people. It just have to do with some of those same things that you think about Haman. It has to do with pride. It has to do with anger sometimes. It has to do with pettiness sometimes. And those are the kind of characteristics that all of us should make up in our mind. That's not going to be me. Like, I'm not going to be petty with my brethren. I'm not going to harbor ill feelings. I'm not going to be so egotistical that I have to always have my way. Those are the kind of characteristics that God hates. In fact, James, if you turn over to the book of James, listen to what James has to say about these kind of things. Usually, again, when there's people problems in the church, it points to a situation that has to do with character. And sometimes the same characteristics that Naaman had. This is what James had to say about it. In James 3 at verse 13, he writes this. James, the third chapter at verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his words in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, would that describe Haman? That'd be pretty accurate, wouldn't it? He says, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, he says. In other words, those kind of characteristics are of the devil. And as Christians, we don't want to be that at all. We don't want to have it be said that we have any kind of personality traits or characteristics at all that are from the devil. And so we need to think about that. And when you do, it always leads to problems. James goes on to say here, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Ask Haman about that. He knows a little something about all of that. And so his problem, if he just had better character, he wouldn't be in this mess. It's all self-induced. The whole thing is self-induced, all because of his pride. And the ironic thing, when you stop and think about why was he so mad in the beginning? Because this one man wouldn't pay homage to him. We have pointed out everybody else was doing that. Like he had a whole city of people. Anywhere he went, they would pay homage to him. They would bow down, give him the honor he thought he deserved. But just one man wouldn't do that. How many people now were paying homage to him when he was leading Mordecai around on the horse? Nobody. I can guarantee you, there was, as he is walking around proclaiming, this is what is done to a man to whom the king wants to honor. Nobody was bowing down to him. And so now all of a sudden, he's upset with one man not doing it. Now nobody's paying him homage, at least not on that occasion. And so he brings all this on himself. He goes back home. He begins to tell his wife and his friends everything that has happened. And it's really devastating news. They even turn on him. Like they're not going to now. Last time they gave him some hope and said, hey, all you got to do is this and it'll work out great. Well, that ship has sailed now. And they know it. And so he goes home and it says, and Haman, verse 13, Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then notice this, his wise men and wife, you know, they're no longer friends. They're just wise men now. And that, you know, they were his advisors, but they were called friends before. Now they're just the wise men and his wife. He says, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, and they knew he was, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Now, that's terrible. Like, they're telling him, your fate is pretty much sealed. Like, you've already begun to fall. Your demise has already started. If he is a Jew, you're in deep trouble. And they knew he was. They knew he was a Jew. But what this was, like, Haman is at a crossroads right here. This is one of these, the moments that everybody has in life. You have a decision to make. Like, if he's going to get out of this, if he has any chance, and there might not be any chance, but if there's any chance, the only thing he can do is repent and somehow try to explain it to the king and get the thing turned around. And I don't even know if it's possible, but he has no other choice if he wants to survive, because they're not wrong. This gloom, this doom and gloom message is exactly on target. If Mordecai is a Jew, and of course he is, and they don't even know the worst of it. They don't realize not only is he a Jew, but the queen is a Jew too. So you got big problems. And even without that knowledge, they're right. You've already begun to fall, and there's no way you're going to overcome him. He needed to make up in his mind right there, okay, I'm going to... somehow I'm going to have to explain to the king, I got some bad information. The people aren't so bad, you know, whatever. And again, I don't even know if in real life if that would have worked, but there was nothing else that was going to work. But he wouldn't repent. He didn't even think about repenting or trying to rectify that situation. Why? Because of his pride, because of his hatred, his malice for the Jews and for Mordecai, because he was a petty man. Because he had all of those demonic characteristics, he missed his moment. And all of us, sometimes we again, just through life, we find ourselves at some kind of crossroads spiritually where something happens or we hear something preached or whatever it is, and we have to make up in our mind, hey, I better repent. And you know, this is my time. I'd better make up in my mind to go a different direction and do what's right. But some people are so prideful, or whatever the case is, they just won't repent. And they keep on doing what they're doing. We read, you remember, the Corinthians had a moment like that when Paul wrote a very harsh letter to them because they were a mess as a local church. They had all kind of problems. They had problems with pride too. Matter of fact, they had most of the problems that Haman had. They had a problem with pettiness. And Paul writes them a harsh letter. And thankfully, we discover that they did repent. and changed some things around. They didn't become a perfect church, but we do know that they rectified the situation with the fornicator that they were harboring and not doing anything about. They disciplined him. So they got that letter, and they responded, but not all of them. And there's a statement. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians, notice in chapter 12, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and at verse 21, last verse of that chapter, Paul writes this. 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 21, Paul says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier, now watch, and have not repented. Like many of them did repent, but there were some that would not repent, and they were guilty of terrible things. Remember in that first letter, Paul told them, don't you realize that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And yet, listen, here, some there, and he says that they were guilty of impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality, that they have practiced. They were involved in all those kind of things, but they wouldn't repent. They missed their moment, is what happened. They got an inspired letter from an apostle of Christ warning them to turn their life around, and many did. But these few would not do it. And what are you going to do when your moment comes? Like you hear the preacher preach or the Bible class teacher teach on forsaking the assembly. You haven't been coming to assembly. It's just an example. Most of you do attend, I know. But let's just say you don't. And you hear something preached, or in the privacy of your own home, you're reading your Bible and you run across something that tells you about that. Hebrews chapter 10, and what do you do about it? That could be your moment right there. You turn your life around. You read that, or you hear it preached, you hear it taught. Okay, I'm going to do better. You're kind of at a crossroads spiritually. But there have been a lot of brethren over the years who they do nothing, kind of like Haman. They miss the moment. Or maybe whatever the sin, you think about whatever, it could be some form of immorality. And you hear it preached, or you read it in the Bible yourself. Could have to do with pride, just like Haman, or pettiness, or unwillingness to forgive, or whatever. That's your moment. What are you going to do? And these moments are pretty fleeting. Like, Haman had his moment. He had a little window of opportunity to maybe turn things around, but he was too prideful. And so it goes on. If you go back to the passage there in Esther, it goes on at verse 14 and says, and while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Now, he still has a little opportunity, but again, not very much. You notice as we pick up right in chapter 7, it says, and so the king and Haman went into feast with Queen Esther. And then it says, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? So now, just take note of that. So they're there. They arrive at the feast, and now it's the second day. And so they were in that cozy environment, wining and dining for a whole day. And now it's the second day. And at any time during that whole day, while they're there and feasting and having a good time, Haman could have reconsidered and said, I'm going to have to try to fix this up. Again, I'm not even sure he could have done anything, but maybe. But he doesn't even try. Now his moment has passed. Now it's done. Because once the king after feasting all night and all of that and drinking, and now it's the second day, and now he again addresses Esther. Haman's fate is sealed. There's absolutely nothing he can do now. But watch Esther. It says here, you have the question that is put to her. Actually, there are two questions. And probably, I mean, the king really is only asking her one thing. He's only interested really in one thing. But Esther is smart. Like, we've seen all kind of characteristics of her that we should all emulate. She certainly was obedient to Mordecai. She, even after she became queen, so she was very humble. She did have a meek and quiet spirit. We've talked about her faith, but also she was very clever and smart. And she knew exactly what she was doing in all of this, even from the putting off of answering these questions the first time and arranging for a second banquet. That was smart. Even if it wasn't anything more than she just needed some time to think. Because all of this, what's going on right now, how she answers these questions from the king is very significant. Like, everything rests on this. When you stop and think about it. Like, you gotta think when you're dealing with a dignitary, when you're talking to someone, even if it's your husband, but he's the king and has more power probably than anyone on earth at this time. You know he has a temper. You know he's chauvinistic, egotistical, all of those things that we have seen with regard to Xerxes. And one thing you don't want to do is get off on the wrong foot when you're addressing him. So she has thought this thing through. And these questions that the king asks here, again, he says to Queen Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. So, again, he's probably just meaning one thing there. But she's smart enough. She breaks that down. She takes both of those questions literally, and she answers them separately. And because those are exactly the same questions he asked the night before, you know she has thought this thing through. She's probably rehearsed in her mind exactly how she was going to answer this. You can just imagine someone in that position, just thinking and going over it, and I'm going to say this to the question. I'll say this. That she's ready for this, so she answers both individually. And the first one had to do with what she wished, and so she answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleased the king." You think that was a smart way to start? She's clever. She knows exactly what she's doing with this king. Because she knows him by now. They've been married for a while. She knows his personality and his temperament and all of that. And the last thing she wants to do again is offend him. And this is a tricky situation. Like, somehow she has to convince the king that Haman is guilty and needs to be condemned. And yet, the king is complicit in the situation, right? He gave the okay. The decree was his. Even though it was manipulated and set up by Haman, the final say was the king. And the last thing Esther wants to do is come across as if she's accusing the king. Because what happens when you're accused of something? What's your first reaction? Defensive. That's right. You're defensive. And in this situation, with what I just said a moment ago about the king and his temperament and his power and all of that, you get off on the wrong foot with the king, you might never be able to turn that around. And all of this is critical. basically what Esther is right now, she is in doing what she's doing right now. She's finally fulfilling the command that Mordecai gave her to intercede for the people. She went before the king boldly and put her life at risk when she entered into his private quarters without an invitation. But he held out the golden scepter, and that was great. But she still hasn't yet interceded for the people. That's what she's doing right now. And how he reacts is going to tell the tale of whether or not she and her people, the Jews, are going to be exterminated or not. So you better believe she's thought all this through. Now watch what she does. She begins by flattering him and coming across as very humble. And so she says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish. I guarantee you that is not what the king was expecting. Some people think that the reason he couldn't sleep is because he was just wondering, what is it that McQueen is going to request? And it could have been anything from material things or maybe a power being enlarged or whatever. You know, I mean, it could have been anything. But one thing you know he didn't expect was for her to plead for her life. Now, we know, as I said last week, at least to the best of his ability, he loved his wife. He loved Esther. He had affection for her. And what do you think is going through his mind when she, her wish is to grant her life? Let's just think, for all you husbands, what would you be thinking? Like, who is threatening my wife? Who is responsible for you having to request your life? Because that would be a revelation to him. And then, but not only that, then she continues to the request. She says, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. The NIV right there at the end of that says, I would have been silent, for our distress would not justify disturbing the king. And that's really what she is saying there. There a lot of Hebrew words in that little mix there have double meanings to them, and it's kind of hard to understand, but I think the NIV is best. She's saying, listen, if it was just a matter of me and my people being made slaves, I wouldn't have bothered you with that. Not worth disturbing you over that. But we're talking about being put to death. We're talking about being destroyed, being killed, being annihilated. And if you go back and read it, those were the very terms that were on the edict. And now you know he's thinking, this is the decree that I signed myself. And he still didn't know who the people were. Remember, Haman didn't. All he did was talk about some people, and he lied some, and he distorted the truth and exaggerated, and got the king to sign this decree. Never did tell him who it was. Because one thing I haven't pointed out, but he would have had a problem to try to get the king to commit genocide with regard to the Jews. The Jews were not just some vague people that you could say, oh yeah, there's these people out here and they're scattered throughout your kingdom and they're not keeping your law. He knew about the Jews. because people just did. They have a history that society, civilization, has heard of. And in Persia particularly, who was, you know who his father was? I'm sure you do. Who was Xerxes' father? He had a relationship with Daniel. It was Darius. And so he knew a little something about the Jews. You think he heard about the lion's den? Of course he did. Of course he did. But at this point, he doesn't know who's going to be exterminated, but he would recognize the wording on it about some people being killed and destroyed and all of that. And so now he's putting all of this together, and that the, what he's realizing is, my wife is what? A Jew. And somehow, I've really made a mistake here. I've now have set forth a decree that's not only going to involve the killing of my beloved wife, but even this Jew Mordecai who saved my life. So we have to close now. I think that was the second. Was that the second bell? But just think, he has another revelation coming. Who's the guilty party behind it all? The man that he exalted and promoted. We'll find next week. That's going to make him a little bit mad. So we'll pick up there next week.